Thank you, Robin. And we might open our Bibles again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we might just read the introductory part of the epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I trust that the Lord will bless this reading to each one of us tonight. We are speaking this afternoon on this verse, and I believe that the apostle deals first this very troubled church with all its many problems and the many issues it faced then. Some very, very serious issues. But the first issue that the apostle deals with was the issue of their disunity. For until they were in harmony together in the Lord, they would never be able to effectively deal with the problems that they had. And in the first four chapters of the epistle, he deals with the underlying cause of their quarrels and of their divisions. Why were the Corinthians at loggerheads with each other? What was wrong in this church? And fundamentally, the Apostle Paul points out to them in the third chapter, is they were walking as men. And I would understand that to mean they were walking as, they were behaving like unregenerate people. People who have never been born of the Spirit of God. They were behaving in that way. They were acting as carnal believers. They were acting in a carnal way. The Spirit of God was not ruling in their lives as he should. And he identified three issues. First of all, he said, they were glorying in men. They were lining them up behind certain men who evidently regarded their heroes for a particular cause that the different parties in the church were espousing. And so they put those men on pedestals. And that was leading to division within the church. That was something I had to learn as a young believer. I had a real tendency when I was young, and that was to put preachers on a pedestal. And I remember one brother in particular, I had him on a very, very high pedestal. It was a way, way up there. And I will say about that brother, he was an enormous help to me. And to this day, I feel a deep sense of indebtedness to him. But I had him on this very, very high pedestal. And if anyone dared question anything about this particular brother, well, they were wrong, and I was quick to defend him, and sometimes quite angrily. But eventually, no one can stay on a pedestal for too long. They come down sooner or later. And the sad thing what I did was when I pulled him down to his pedestal, I kind of threw him down. I was disillusioned with him. And I became very, very critical of this brother. And I caught myself on and had to learn that I was wrong in the first place. He was a man like any of us. He had his faults. He had his weaknesses. Just like we all have. I never should have had him on that pedestal. And I do hope I've learned the lesson well. Never put people on a pedestal. Never put any man or woman on a pedestal. If they have a gift from God, enjoy the gift. Let yourself be blessed by it. But never put them on a pedestal. And I don't want to be on anyone's pedestal for the simple reason that when you're on a pedestal, there's only one way you can go, and that's down. There's no going up from a pedestal, and that's a sad thing. Well, what they had done is they had put different men, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and they had put them, and even kind of way said, I'm of Jesus, kind of way, differentiating themselves from other believers. And the result was that there was divisions within the church. The second problem was glorying in the wisdom of the world. Corinth was part of the Grecian world, where there was a great love of philosophy. And they were very much in love with philosophy. They loved to debate. They loved to engage in these obscure questions and deal with issues for which there never has been an answer. And they loved to get involved in these debates. And the sad thing about that, it was leading them to be in a puffed up condition. Now, I guess I've met very, very few people that have that exact problem that the Corinthians have, to be kind of way taken up with philosophy. There's not many believers like that. But one of the sad things you do find is creeping into the church in so many ways is wisdom that comes from the world and trying to merge in many ways, kind of way, psychology with Christianity. Now let me tell you something about the wisdom that comes from God about the gospel. The gospel message came down from heaven. And the wisdom that we believe in comes from above. The wisdom of men comes from this world. It began in the human heart. It began in the human mind. And that's what it's all about. But they were taken up with that, glorying in the wisdom of the world, and it was leading them to a puffed up condition. And then finally, they were glowing in their rhetoric or speech making ability. They were, in fact, we read there that they were gifted, they were enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. They were great utterers, we might say. Very articulate. They could put their arguments forward very, very well. And they just loved the sound of their own voice. It was a delight to them to listen to themselves talking. Aren't I so wise? Of course, they all felt that way. That was the trouble. And so that led to this spirit of rivalry amongst them as they sought to upstage one another with their particular rhetoric or what they had to say. And I can well imagine if they were in a meeting or something and different ones were speaking, they wouldn't be paying the slightest bit of attention to what anyone else was saying. They would be busy working out what they were going to say. I think one of the things I'm very thankful for that I learnt by being brought up in the assemblies, and it's something I'm deeply thankful for and something I was always taught, was this. Learn to listen to what others have to say and value what others have to say. Don't be in love with the sound of your own voice. We can all be benefited by one another. So they were in love with rhetoric. In fact, the Apostle Paul said about them as he addressed this issue with them, he spoke very strong words. He says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up. He said, I'm not interested how you can articulate about theology. I'm not interested in how well you can talk. I don't want to come and listen to people sprouting. He said, I want to know the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And I would say the power there would very much link in with what we read in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation that leads to saved lives and people living lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, that's what I'm interested in. How you live. Is the power of God seen in your life? I'm not interested in how well you can talk. I always remember once, and it stuck with me, it really was a voice to me. It was a word by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He gave to some of the students that he had. He had a kind of a college for ministers, and he was giving them some very plain practical talk. And he said, don't use Christ as a coat peg for the tawdry garments of your eloquence. He said, if you want to make speeches, Go into politics and you'll have plenty of opportunity, but not in the church, where Christ alone is to be glorified. So these problems were there. So what was happening? They were walking as men. They had allowed the attitudes and behaviors which once governed them as unbelievers in Corinth to resurface and act in their lives. Someone put it this way. The church had become simply another arena to compete for status according to what was normal in Corinthian society. Isn't that a sad thing? When a church behaves like a football club behaves, like any other kind of club behaves, the same principles, the same machinations, the same kind of politics prevail, the same things go on. That's the tragedy that the apostle deals with. Underlying it is, they're acting as carnal men and women. You know, one of the noteworthy features about the Corinthian situation in that there is no evidence of persecution. Like when Paul was there for, he was there for 18 months, and there's no record that he was ever persecuted. In fact, a very interesting incident took place whilst he was there. It was brought by some Jews before a judge or a magistrate to be dealt with as teaching things that were wrong. And the magistrate drove them from his court and said, I'm not interested in arguments between you Jews and Christians and all your rules and regulations. Get out of my court, he says. And what happened was the populace kind of way turned on the Jews and beat the leader of the synagogue. Evidently, Corinth was a very pluralistic society, a bit like ours. Very tolerant. And the worst sin you could commit was to be intolerant. And so it was a city without that, and I don't get that sense of persecution. And the apostle doesn't refer to persecution in his letter. And the great danger for believers living in a society like ours that is pluralistic, where we don't know persecution, is this, is that we lose our sense of identity and the distinctiveness of what a Christian is. And we begin to think of ourselves as just one of the many religions in this country. And we forget the fact that as far as the New Testament is concerned, there's a world of difference between someone who has been saved by divine grace, indwelt by the Spirit of God, incorporated into Christ, on their way to eternal glory, and the rest of humanity who are in darkness, dead in trespasses and in sins, and needing divine salvation. And once we lose that sense of identity, which seems to have been lost to the Corinthians, we get ourselves into all kinds of problems. And carnality begins to emerge. So the apostle, as you've noticed in that introduction that he gives to us, goes over some of these basic grounds. He says, you're the church of God, which God has planted in the city of Corinth. You belong to God. He says, you are saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You have been enriched by Christ. You're waiting for his coming. You've been called into his fellowship. You are distinctive. You are unique in the city of Corinth. And he wanted them to grasp the reality of their identity as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice tonight is to have a look at what he bases his appeal on. You'll notice what he says in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was greatly struck with that. You know, when you're reading particularly the letters of Paul, and indeed any of the letters of the New Testament, I was talking to Roger this afternoon about the importance of noticing verbs. That's very important. But also notice prepositions. You notice he doesn't say, now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, so what's the difference between by and in? We're not going to split hairs over this. No, I'm not going to split hairs tonight, but there is a distinction. See, if Paul had said, I beseech you, in the name of the Lord, that would mean he's speaking on behalf of Christ. He said, as it were, hear my words. It's as though Christ is speaking to you. He's speaking to you through me. But that's not the preposition he uses. He uses a different one. And it's very, very powerful. And rather, he's basing his appeal, he says, on their knowledge and experience of his love and power. I appeal to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Remember in Romans chapter 12 when the apostle is calling upon the believers, Romans chapter 12, when he's calling upon the believers in Rome to dedicate their lives to the Lord. This is what he says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now that's the point. You have experienced the amazing grace and mercy of God. And I'm appealing to you on that. So he says to these Corinthians, you have experienced the love, the mercy, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. He has become your Savior. He has become your Lord. He has become all this to you. And I'm beseeching you by his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think for a few moments of the importance of divine names. The Bible is built around divine names, and the Hebrew culture attributed very great importance to a name. Let me just read to you, let me read a verse from the book of Exodus where we get this brought before us, how differently they thought than what we thought, and we can learn so much from them. You remember when Moses was going to be sent to the people of Israel with a message concerning their deliverance, and he had to tell them that the Lord had appeared to him and that the Lord was going to set them free. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 13. We'll just read it. It's a very, very important passage. It gives us a real insight into the importance of the name. And this is what it says. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? That always used to puzzle me. Why would they be interested in his name? I'd be asking, what are his attributes? Tell me, describe his attributes. But they say, we want to know his name. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am. And that is where we get that great name. Some, we don't know how it was pronounced, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever way it was pronounced. It was a sacred name, the special name between God and Israel. He said, I am, has sent me unto you. We spoke this afternoon about our culture. We're part of Western culture, and that does profoundly influence us. We love definitions. So whenever we think about God, we're asking, what are the attributes of God? Now, that's not an unimportant question. But you notice the Hebrews have a different way of asking it. They say, we want to know his name. Now, what's the significance of that? A name expresses who a person is and also what is our relationship to him. See, a definition can be a very cold and dry thing. But a name is a rich and living thing, because it expresses a relationship. And in that sense, as I realized that, I said, we can certainly learn from that and realize the immense significance of divine names. And as we go through the Bible, what we discover, that the writers use the divine names with very, very great care. A well-known example, and most older believers will be well aware of this, but for the sake of younger ones, let me just give you a very, very wonderful example of it, and that is the name of God that's used in Genesis chapter 1, and the name of God that's used in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, the great name is, God is the great creator, Elohim, and I understand it comes from a word meaning to worship and adore. The adorable one. The glorious one. And he creates. And we see his methodical, planned creation of all that we see around us. And at the center of the universe there stands this little planet Earth. I think that's one of the most beautiful things in Genesis. You know, scientists might say, what a foolish way to think of things. We live in this vast universe, and the writer of Genesis puts the Earth at the center of the universe. Well, I say, the writer of Genesis knew better, because this is the planet where the Son of God would come to die. It's at the center of everything. It's the center of this material universe, no matter how insignificant as a planet it might be. How God has blessed this little planet Earth. Nowhere else has had a visitation like that by the incarnate Son of God. But there's a great name, Elohim. But when you come into chapter 2, of course, it's the Lord. And there you find him in relationship with Adam and Eve. And in a beautiful way you see the carefulness which they use divine names. And that same principle applies in the New Testament. And I've recently been studying Paul's use of the names of the Lord Jesus. Like, his name is configured in many different ways. Like Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the Lord Jesus, in a whole variety of ways. And what I've observed is this. Whilst we might use the names of the Lord sometimes indifferently, sometimes through sheer force of habit, sometimes because, well, that's the way others do it, they didn't. They used the names with a real sense of understanding. And that's something very, very beautiful to see. The name, I beseech you, by the name, and very carefully, he says, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's making there a very, very important thing. You know, let me just give you some examples of what I mean. In the Gospels, the most common name is Jesus, and that's what we expect there. That's his human name. It's the kind of the biographies of the life, this human life of this glorious person, the Son of God who's become incarnate. So the Gospel writers refer to him as Jesus as they describe him in his earthly life. Even John does the same. But the disciples, when they speak to him, they always refer to him as Lord or Master. But the writers refer to him as Jesus in the Gospels, and that's what we expect. And my study of Paul's usage of the divine names, very often you can see it reflects the subject of the letters. For instance, in the book of Romans, the divine name that predominates is simply God. Because that's what Romans is all about. It's the gospel in the sweep of history, from the fall to glory. It describes divine activity for humanity. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And as he draws his great letter to a conclusion, he gives these wonderful doxologies that just give expression to his feelings about God and his glorious salvation. He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And when he comes to the very end of his epistle, he includes it on this note. But now is concerning the gospel, he says, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of this great mystery, kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So God is the great name that dominates Romans. It's the glorious gospel of our majestic great God. But then if you go to an epistle like Galatians, what you'll discover there, that in Galatians, the divine name, that one divine name appears more so than any other epistle, and that is Spirit, the Spirit of God. For in Galatians we get this great contrast. We get the great contrast between, we might say, works and faith. But you also get the great contrast between law and the Spirit of God. So therefore, when you come to that powerful part of the Epistle of Galatians, and you see this really brought before us when Paul said this, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the gospel, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth, crucified among you? This only where I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith?" He said, how does God give the Spirit to people? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it because of your efforts? No, he said it was by faith. And in that powerful passage, he encapsulates the great message of that very great book, that very, very great book of Galatians. You know, the most common designation that the apostle used for our Lord is simply Christ. And sometimes it's used as a personal title, but very often as a corporate title, Christ and his people. We're in Christ, and therefore our participation in him, and it's a word that expresses our participation on that exalted, glorious person. The next most common designation is simply Lord. And that's a name that predominates in this epistle of Corinthians. The Lordship of Christ. The practical and the practical nature of this letter, he really applies the Lordship of Christ. It demonstrates, and as I've looked at this subject, it wonderfully demonstrates the inspiration of Scripture. Their careful use of the divine name is a wonderful example to us. And I would encourage everyone here to get to know the wonderful names by which our Lord is described throughout the Bible. Sometimes his role, sometimes what he does, what he is to us, who he is. Those names are exceedingly precious and exceedingly beautiful. And it is an immense privilege for us that we are authorized to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray. You know, we'll take that too casually, don't we? We close our prayers off. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if kind of a closing flourish. That's the way you end prayers. That is of immense significance. We stand before the throne of grace, and we spread our requests before God. And what we're really saying, Father, I make these requests in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should never ask for anything unless we know it would be sanctioned by the Lord. It's an immense privilege to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the apostles, when they went forward, they proclaimed forgiveness in his name. We baptize those who profess faith in Christ in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And all our actions, all our words, are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather in his name. And we think of the fact that he is absent from us, but his powerful name is with us. And as Peter said in the book of the Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to think of that name. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when he uses the name Lord Jesus Christ, he uses it always with very great significance. And one of the things, most touching things I discovered is this. that he loved to use it in his opening greetings and his closing benedictions. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of the letter, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the letter. And you think of all this in between, it's just surrounded by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each name so significant. And very often, when he uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he has something really important to say. So when he makes this appeal to the believers and says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is really indicating to them, I'm passionate about this. This is of vital importance. I really want you to hear me as I speak. This is the basis of my appeal to you. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's very, very sad when you think of what had actually developed in the city of Corinth. And you know, there's some words that describe the development of division. You know, if you look at the word we looked at this morning, I'll just conclude on this note very briefly. This afternoon, we talked about that word in verse 10, that word divisions. And it means like a rent in a garment, a tear that needs to be repaired. When you come to chapter 3, he uses the word divisions again. But this time it's a different word. He talks about, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, walk as men. The word for divisions there means a standing apart. So it started as a tear, a rent. But now there's a standing apart. The church is dividing into groups and they're standing apart from one another. This is my group. That's your group. And they're standing apart. And what, of course, always happens when that happens, each side begins to demonize the other. And one of the saddest things you ever see when you get a standing apart coming into a church is this. It almost becomes its open season as far as slandering the other side. You can say what you like about them. They're not one of us. They're over there. And so misunderstandings and little things are blown up into huge proportions. Magnificent proportions. And people remember this statement and that and that and the other thing. And the whole configuration of things is derived from it. And all the time feeling very good about it, that they're striking a blow for the Lord. What's happened is, there's a standing apart. And they begin to do damage to one another's reputations. I'll just read you something. I spoke this afternoon about that letter from Clement that was written in round about, many believe in the AD 90s sometime. He wrote to the church at Corinth. Trouble had emerged again. And according to, if I take the letter at face value, certain godly leaders had been very severely dealt with by the church. Factions have come in again. There's a standing apart. And this is what he says to them. You're fond of contention, brethren, and full of zeal about things which do not pertain to salvation. Look carefully into the scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them. There you will not find that the righteous were cast off by men who themselves were holy. The righteous were indeed persecuted, but only by the wicked. They were cast into prison, but only by the unholy. They were stoned, but only by transgressors. They were slain, but only by the accursed, and such as had conceived an unrighteous envy against them. Exposed to such sufferings, they endured them gloriously. For what shall we say, brethren? Was Daniel cast into the den of lions by such as feared God? Were Ananias and Azarias and Michael, that's the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, shut up in a furnace of fire by those who observed the great and glorious worship of the Most High? Far from us be such a thought. Who then were they that did such things? The hateful and those full of wickedness. Now it's a sad thing when Christians begin to persecute one another because you're in a different party or there's a standing apart. But it gets worse. When it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the chapter dealing with the Lord's Supper and the terrible conditions that prevails there, he uses another word, heresies, a sect, a faction. It becomes easily identifiable. Factions within the church. You remember when the Lord came to the people of Israel? The spiritual life of the nation of Israel at the time of the coming of Christ had sunk to a deplorable level. It was factionalized. There were Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, Herodians. Definite, clear-cut factions. I'm a Sadducee. You're a Pharisee. We don't like one another. We're in different factions. A terrible, terrible development. But Paul knew what could happen. And therefore, on his knees before them, he said, I'm beseeching you. Speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together. In the same mind. And in the same judgment. I'll just leave that message with you.